If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 to 11 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's open up a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for gathering your people here today on the Lord's Day, on your day, to hear your word, your scriptures opened and explained, to fellowship with each other, to worship you corporately as a body. And Lord, we just pray that that you give us hearts to hear this message, to hear it and apply it as we go forward into our week. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Today's passage is all about the coming of a king, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. By way of introduction, I would like to first explain or describe another triumphal entry. In the Roman Empire, emperors and generals who were victorious in battle or in a military campaign would hold something called a triumph. This is a victory parade that they would hold upon their return to the city of Rome. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded one of the most detailed descriptions of a Roman triumph that we have from the ancient world. This is the triumph of Titus. Titus was a Roman general and a future emperor who laid waste to the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he returned home to Rome for his triumph celebration the following year. This triumph, as Josephus described it, was a victory parade through the city, ending at the temple of the Roman god Jupiter. During this parade, the people of Rome would exit the city. They would line the road approaching the gates of the city. The triumphal procession would pass through the crowds into the city, and the captured enemy leaders and soldiers would be paraded in chains. Captured weapons, armor, gold, and silver would come next, followed by paintings, models, or other depictions of the great battles of the campaign, followed by Roman senators, the victorious general or emperor, and his family and other senior officers of the legions. There was music, clouds of perfume and flowers would rain down from the buildings above them. Thousands of Roman citizens would gather to watch the procession and cheer on the victor. This triumph would then end at the Temple of Jupiter in the city of Rome, where the victorious general or emperor would offer a sacrifice upon the altar. The entire affair was conducted to great fanfare and boasting, followed by days of feasting and celebration. This Roman triumph may sound similar to the World War II victory parade in New York City in 1945, or maybe even a victory parade by a Super Bowl champion team. The people in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, when Matthew 21 is recorded, would have had some familiarity with this Roman triumph, even though they lived quite a distance from Rome. But think of the difference here between the Roman general and, emperor's entry into Rome and Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Rather than parading captives and material wealth, celebrating great accomplishments, what did Christ do? He entered humble and riding upon a donkey, with only cloaks and palm branches to line his path. Rather than entering Jerusalem to fulfill his own personal goals, Christ entered the city to fulfill the will of the Father and to fulfill prophecy. And rather than entering the city to serve his own selfish ambitions and pride, Christ entered the city to lay down his life for his sons and daughters. And rather than entering the city to sacrifice to a fake god upon a pagan altar, Christ Jesus, the King, entered Jerusalem to cleanse the temple and to lay his own life down as the sacrifice. Our passage this morning comes at the end of Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. He had been there several times before, traveling multiple times a year to the city for the required feasts at the temple, but this would be his last earthly journey to Jerusalem. Throughout our passage, we see how the crowds in the city reacted to Jesus' entry and his presence. They praised him. They cried out, "Hosanna," and they lined the road with their coats and palm branches. It would seem that they had some idea that Jesus was a king from their reaction, but the closing lines of our passage betray the people's unbelief when they see that Jesus was simply a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And this leads us into the main point this morning. Christ has come not as political figure, but as king to fulfill Old Testament prophecy and as redeemer of his people. I'll say that again. Christ has come not as political figure, but as king to fulfill Old Testament prophecy and as redeemer of his people. We'll flesh this point out in two smaller points as we move through the passage. So let's look at point one. Christ has come to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. We see that in verses 1-7 of our passage. The beginning of our passage has Jesus and his disciples drawing near to Jerusalem, in particular the village of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Once again, this is the end of Jesus and the disciples' journey to Jerusalem. They set out from Capernaum, which is a city on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and they traveled south to Jerusalem. You can read about that beginning in Luke 9:51. As Jesus traveled south from Galilee to Jerusalem, he continued preaching and teaching along the way, all while traveling up the road leading to the cross. This first half of our passage is all about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and I'll continue to explain that as we move through the passage. The passage mentions that Jesus and his disciples paused at Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Initially, this may seem like a simple reference just to their location, but it actually bears great importance. The parallel triumphal entry passage in John 12 tells us that Jesus and the disciples came to Jerusalem during the week of Passover, the great feast where Israel celebrated God delivering them from Egypt and delivering them out of slavery. According to Exodus chapter 12, verses 3-6, the Passover celebration itself took place on the 14th day of the first month of the year. But on the 10th day of that month, just 4 days before Passover, a lamb without blemish was to be selected and brought into the household until the day of Passover, when it was then slaughtered as a sacrifice. In our passage here, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the day that the Passover lamb was selected and brought into the city. In John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching him, and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ was entering Jerusalem as that lamb that was to be slain, the lamb who would not just atone for our sins just for a time, but for all time. Jesus goes on to tell his disciples in verses 2 and 3, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. One kind of has to ask here, why a donkey? Wouldn't maybe a war horse or a stallion be more appropriate if this was actually a triumphal entry? This is already shaping up a little differently than the Roman triumph that I described earlier. But in ancient times, riding on a donkey was a symbol of Israelite royalty. And fortunately for us, verses 4 and 5 of our passage give us a little bit more explanation. They go on to say, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus selected a donkey to ride into Jerusalem to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy and to show himself as king. I'd like to look at a little bit of this Old Testament prophecy here briefly. Verse 5 of our passage is actually quoting Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is important because the ninth chapter of Zechariah as a whole details several things. It details prophecy about the Messiah enacting judgment upon his enemies, the Messiah dwelling in the house of Israel or the temple, and the Messiah establishing peace and his eternal kingdom. Zechariah 9 is all about the Messiah delivering salvation and rescue to Israel. And likewise, our passage here today is about Christ as the Messiah bringing salvation to his people. Given this context of Zechariah 9 and the quote in our passage, Christ is showing that he fulfills this Old Testament prophecy as that Messiah who's come to levy terrible judgment upon his enemies, to cleanse his people and establish an everlasting peace. And the Apostle Matthew is showing here that this is not just a pattern from the Old Testament or some kind of coincidence, but is actually a prophecy from God coming to fruition. Verses 6 and 7 simply tell us that the disciples did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt to Christ, and they put their cloaks on him, and Jesus sat on them. Now that we've gone through this first section of the passage, we have to ask a question here. Why was this section placed in the Scriptures? Why did the Holy Spirit preserve this account for the church to read for all time? This part of our passage here, again, I mentioned it a minute ago, but it was to provide us with assurance that God's prophecies and promises do come to completion. If God makes promises to his people and he doesn't carry them out, what good are those promises? Instead, throughout the Bible, God repeatedly proves how he completes his prophecies in the person and the work of Christ. If you read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, you'll read about how God made a covenant with Abraham by providing himself, by using himself as the guarantee of that promise. And by doing that, God guaranteed that the covenant would be fulfilled and completed. And he also guaranteed that the church would have that promise as a sure and steadfast anchor. I remember when I was in my Old Testament survey class in seminary, and we had to read the whole Old Testament during a 10-week term. I just remember how striking it was to read all of God's promises throughout the entire Old Testament in such a short space of time. And at one point, I remember thinking to myself, how can God do all these things? He makes more promises than you can count throughout the Old Testament. And I really struggled with that for quite a while in seminary. But I stand here to tell you today that the same God that made that promise in Zechariah 9, that the Messiah would come to deliver his people, carries that out here in our passage in Matthew 21. That's the same God who does that. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you don't despair while you're waiting for God's work and God's promises. Instead, I pray that you have courage and peace in the fact that God does fulfill his promises. I encourage you to read the scriptures, dwell on them, meditate on them, and pray about them. These disciplines will keep the scripture fresh in your minds. They'll keep your souls fed with the bread of life, and they'll keep your hearts watered with the living water. Right now, we're entering yet another election season. The political ads have been ramping up. Debates between candidates are beginning. Arguments are being had between family members around the dinner table or coworkers at the water cooler. Election season is rarely a time of unity and peace. It's often a time of division and turmoil. And I'll be honest here again, this is a place where I've struggled in the past. I tend to get really bogged down by paying too much attention to politics. I become consumed by the state of affairs in Maryland or the rest of the nation. And so when I encourage you here, I'm preaching this as much to myself as I am to you. John chapter 17 tells us that as Christians, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. I encourage you to examine your hearts today. Ask yourselves, do you make an idol of things in this world? Do you place your affections upon your chosen presidential candidate? Or do you direct your affections heavenward to the true King? Do you place the entirety of your affections in the success of your kids in sports or school? Or do you direct your affections upon the Word of God? Do you place your affections in your career success, how much money you make, or how nice your house is? Or do you direct your affections towards the building up of the house of the Lord by sharing the gospel? Please don't misunderstand me here. The scriptures do tell us to work hard in our secular vocations. We're to work hard in raising our kids. We're to work hard for the good of the city. But remember that these things will pass away. They're not forever. They're temporary. No matter who wins the presidential election in November, that man will not save us. He will not establish a Christian nation. And that will not save us either. In the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew 22, Jesus tells the Pharisees to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. And again in John 18, Jesus tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Remember that we do not belong to the civil magistrate. We belong to a king. And I call you to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone as that king. But what does this look like in practicality? What does it look like to place your faith in Christ? We can have confidence that Christ has made perfect an eternal atonement or covering for our sins. He has taken those sins upon himself on the cross, so we no longer have to shoulder that burden ourselves. We also know from Revelation 8:4 that the prayers of the saints rise before the throne of God like the incense in the temple. And we know from Romans 8:34 that Christ himself intercedes for us before the throne of God as our mediator, as our great high priest. If this is all true, then we can cry out to Jesus as our mediator. Maybe you're suffering from depression today. Cry out to Christ as the great comforter. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Cry out to Christ as the great physician who heals all things. Maybe you're discouraged with the state of the world or the nation today. Cry out to Jesus as the Almighty King who will return again to make all things new. Rest easy in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ hears our prayers and delivers them straight to the throne of God. Remember that Christ has come as the King to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy. This leads us into point two. Christ has come as Redeemer of His people. This is verses 8 to 11. The passage goes on to tell us in verse 8 that the crowd spread their cloaks and cut branches on the road before Jesus. I think many of us take this for granted and kind of gloss over this part when we're reading the passage because we've most likely, you know, either grown up in the church or heard this 100 times this time of year. But I'd like to break down the crowd's reaction to Jesus and examine the significance of each part briefly. We'll begin by looking at the crowd spreading their cloaks and the palm branches on the road. Our passage here in Matthew 21 simply mentions that the crowd cut branches from the trees. It does not explicitly state that they're from palm trees. However, one of the parallel accounts of the triumphal entry in John 12 does specify that the branches were from palm trees. That's where we get Palm Sunday. But there's also some significance to the use of the palm branches here, and the coats, actually, too, which I would like to look at briefly. During New Testament times, so this time that this was written, a common Jewish tradition to celebrate a victory or the entrance of a king or leader into Jerusalem was to wave palm branches. And I know this book is Apocrypha, it's not part of the Bible, but 1 Maccabees does provide a historical account of this. We also read in 2 Kings 9:13 of the Jews spreading their cloaks on the ground in front of Jehu when he was anointed king. We can see from these sources that this act with the cloaks and the palm branches was a sign that the crowd had some idea, however limited, that Jesus was king and was fulfilling some type of prophecy. But in a few verses, we'll see how the crowds actually misunderstood Jesus and his mission here. In verse 9, the crowds then begin exclaiming, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I mentioned a minute ago that there's parallel passages for this triumphal entry in all four of the Gospels. And in the other three, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them make mention that the crowd acknowledges Jesus' kingship or the kingdom of God in some fashion. Mark 11, verse 10 says that the crowd stated, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Luke 19:38 has the crowd saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And finally, in John 12:13, it records the crowds exclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So when you take all four of these gospel accounts together of the same event, we see that the crowds did have an understanding of who Jesus was. The Jewish people had spent hundreds of years waiting for a Messiah, looking forward to his coming, hoping for him. And even though the crowds were calling for Jesus to be the king here, they also misunderstood why he was actually there. They did not fully understand it. They betray their misunderstanding here in verses 10 and 11 when they say that he's a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And yes, that's true, but was he only a prophet, or is he something else? When the crowds were celebrating Jesus' entry into the city here, they cried out, "Hosanna." This is a term of praise implying lordship or kingship. The word Hosanna is of Hebrew origin. It means "please save us" or "God save us." So when the crowds were saying "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were actually saying, "Please save us, heir of the kingdom of David," or "heir of the kingdom of God." So once again, it seemed like they did know who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. But then when people in the crowd began to inquire of his identity, the same crowd answered that he was a prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They didn't say he was a king. Micah chapter 5 prophesies that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And I find it interesting here that the crowds don't even mention Bethlehem. They would have known that prophecy, but they didn't even mention it. But all they said was he was from Nazareth. The commentator Craig Blomberg points out that the crowd was, and this is his quote, was still hoping for a conventional, nationalistic, or militaristic Messiah. The people were hoping for an earthly Messiah that would deliver them from their earthly enemies, like the Old Testament judges did. That's all they expected, and that's all they wanted. They didn't understand that Jesus was the true Christ, the Messiah who had come as spiritual Savior to save them from their sin and lead them into salvation. They were expecting a leader who would just lead them out of Roman oppression like Moses led them out of Egypt. Now, Jesus did come to lead his people out of slavery, but it was spiritual slavery to sin, not physical slavery to the Romans or the Egyptians. In reality, Jesus didn't enter the city to take it by force or to evict the Roman occupiers or rain down judgment upon the Gentiles. Rather, he entered the city to lay down his life. He entered in peace and reconciliation for sinners, and he entered to purchase redemption for the church with his own blood. Just like the crowds did misunderstood Jesus, the world today frequently misunderstands Jesus, doesn't it? You can see this in the He Gets Us commercials on TV. If you haven't seen these commercials, they typically air during March Madness basketball games, which is happening now, or during NFL games in the fall and winter. The website for He Gets Us, along with their TV commercials, typically portray Jesus as a great man, a man of morals, a good example, or a great teacher. They never once mention him as Savior. Even their website says this, and I quote this directly from their website. They simply invite all to consider the story of a man who created a radical love movement. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to create a radical love movement. He came to save sinners. He came to redeem sinners from the death that we deserve and to rain down judgment upon the unrepentant. People today misunderstand Jesus in the same way that they misunderstood him here in our passage. I urge you to examine your own hearts this morning. Think about how you see Jesus or expect him to be. Does it align with what the scriptures say? Do you expect Christ to institute some sort of golden age of Christian culture in our nation? Or do you rest assured that Christ will return to destroy his enemies, to finally and completely eradicate sin and death, and to establish his kingdom forever? Our natural tendency is to view Christ just as a moral example. But when we do this, we make an idol of the temporary and the worldly. We look at Christ through the lens of our own sinful human condition, and we sin against God himself when we do this. I'll quote from Craig Blomberg again, the commentator. He points out, although Christ's death will make spiritual salvation available for any who come to him, that is not the kind of salvation that Jerusalem is seeking here. Brothers and sisters, I cannot stress this enough. No kingdom on this earth will save you. No politician will save you. Christ alone will save you and his church. At the beginning of the sermon, I described a Roman triumph where the victorious general or emperor would return to the city and offer a sacrifice on the temple of Jupiter. But what did Jesus do here? I asked that question earlier. Did he enter the city in a self-promoting way, with singers and musicians, with captives from his battles with the Roman legions, with perfume and flowers raining down around him at the head of a column of infantry? No. He entered humble and riding upon a donkey. Jesus entered Jerusalem to the praises of the same crowds who would be crying out for his torture and death less than a week later. Jesus entered Jerusalem not for earthly recognition, not to overthrow the Roman Empire. Rather, he entered to obey the will of the Father, to cleanse his church, to offer himself as the last and ultimate sacrifice for the sin of his people. He entered to purchase a people for himself. And brothers and sisters, you are that people. He's purchased you with his blood. He's chosen you. He loves you. And he has sealed you to himself for all time. You belong to Christ. He holds you in the palm of his hand, and he will not let you go. If you're here with us today and you're not a believer, my sincere prayer is that today is the day of your salvation. The gospel is clear. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's commands, every single one of us in this room. We deserve punishment. But Jesus Christ came to take the penalty in our place and then give us the status of being righteous and perfect before God. If you don't believe, I pray that today you're convicted of your sin and you place your faith in the only place that can save you, and that's Jesus Christ. In our passage today, the crowds were gathered to praise Jesus as he entered the city, even though they misunderstood his true purpose. However limited this was also somewhat of a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And I'd like to close with this. I want to read briefly from Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10. The Apostle John says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Beloved, is this not what we also do today on Sunday? Is this not what we do every week on the Lord's Day? Elect Christians from all walks of life, from all nations of the earth, all languages of the earth, gathered together today across the world on the Lord's Day, standing before the throne of the King, purified by the blood of the Lamb, waving palm branches and crying out praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, we won't be the diaspora, the scattered, the dispersed. One day we won't be scattered across the world in different churches, because we'll be gathered physically before the throne, worshiping the King in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ has come as the Redeemer of his people to establish this. And Christian, that is your hope. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, not as only as our atonement, but our ruler and our King. Lord, we pray that you continue to sanctify us, to perfect us, to turn our hearts and our affections and our minds and our bodies towards you and what you have shown us in your word. In the name of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.